Now, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and last week we got almost to the end of the chapter. Not quite, because we didn't look at the little phrase, "who rescues us from the coming wrath." And my intention was to leave that until we get to the end of verse 16 of chapter 2, "the wrath of God has come upon them at last." And so we really look this evening at the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible with you, I'm sure it would pay you to have it open, because really all that I'm saying is based, I trust, entirely upon what Paul says here. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." Now, Father, as we turn to your word and this testimony to Christ given by the Apostle Paul, who was so fruitful in his evangelism, we pray that you will instruct us, rebuke us, teach us, train us, and build us up in our faith, that we may be, by your grace, able to serve you more effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week I read a church magazine from a Belfast church, and I found it, alas, to be full of criticisms of other ministers. In one paragraph, no fewer than 8 reverend gentlemen of the cloth were lambasted. Only one of the 8 I know personally, and he's a godly, gracious old man who had absolutely nothing to do with the event for which he was being, in my view, so unjustly and even brutally held up to public ridicule and abuse. Indeed, he didn't even move to live in Ireland until 24 years after the event that he was being blamed for. Paul appears to have come in for similar false criticism. The kind of criticisms that appear to have been made of him were that he'd behaved like a coward, he'd run away from Thessalonica under cover of darkness. In his preaching of his message, he'd used underhand, dishonest methods to convert people. He was a con man with a smooth, persuasive tongue and cunning words, and he'd flattered gullible people into swallowing a lie. And so Paul defends himself in our passage. I'm sure you can't have failed to have noticed that it's full of negatives, a long list of denials. "Our visit was not a failure. The appeal we make does not spring from error, nor are we trying to trick you. We are not trying to please men. We never used flattery. We were not looking for praise." These negatives, these denials, build up, they pile up one against the other. But as Paul is so defending himself, he lets slip a great deal about his methods of evangelism. And I want us to try and tease out of our passage what we can learn about this important calling which is laid upon us all of those of us who know the Lord Jesus, to pass on the message of the good news to others. First of all, not a failure. Not a failure. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now, some of our congregation, as it was mentioned during the intimations, are going to be involved in some evangelism this next week. Open airs and street witnessing and visitation, and perhaps some involvement in a coffee bar. How will we measure success or failure? I've heard it said from a pulpit that God never asks us to be successful in our evangelism, only that God asks us to be faithful. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Go and hold an open air, or give out tracts, or try and speak to people in the street. You don't need to bother if nothing happens, so long as you actually do it all faithfully. That's what's said. Well, I'm not so sure. I say again, it sounds good, but is it what the Bible actually says? I find our Lord saying this in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And what does Paul state here? You know that our visit to you was not a failure. It seems to me that real evangelism, I mean biblical evangelism, will be effective. Think for a moment about this word failure. A great expert in Greek, Professor Howard Marshall, tells us that every Greek reader in Paul's day would pick up immediately a double meaning in this word, because failure was a word with two possible senses, and Paul wanted both to come across. Failure, first of all, meant without purpose, without earnestness. He says, you know that our visit to you was not without purpose, without earnestness. Now that puts flesh and blood into what Paul is saying. Here is a young man supposed to be engaged in evangelism, but he's fumbling and he's stumbling in embarrassment, he's looking at his feet, he's muttering. It's not that he's merely shy. After all, if you saw a blind man about to walk onto a bridge that had collapsed in the middle, you surely wouldn't mutter and stumble, would you? You'd call out, "Stop, sir! Stop! You'll fall to your death!" But this lad is supposed to be witnessing for Christ, and you can't make him out. He's so embarrassed about it all. Or he is a girl, and she can't decide. Should she? Shouldn't she? Should I? Shouldn't I? Will I? Won't I? Will I join in on Tuesday evening in the evangelism or not? Well, it's a choice between that and watching a film on television. Failure, without purpose, without earnestness, no fire in the soul, no passion to obey God. Evangelism without purpose, without earnestness, is evangelism done for the wrong reasons, without real faith and conviction. And such evangelism is, by definition, a failure. If we are half-hearted, trying to keep in with the world on the one hand and with Christ on the other hand, we are without purpose. Be sure of this, we will be failures. But then there's a second meaning of failure, and it's ineffective, achieving nothing. And obviously this second meaning follows on from the first, it flows from it. If we're half-hearted, then we will achieve nothing. They say a faint heart never won a fair lady. The Lord Jesus said to the man who wanted first to go home and wait until his father had died before he followed Jesus, the Lord said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And the call to us all is clear. Whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Why, the Trotskyites will give everything for their cause. The IRA member will sell his soul to the devil to achieve his purpose. The prostitute will sell her soul and her body to make a few pounds. And what of we who claim to be Christians? We who believe that we have the good news that can save a soul from hell. Will we not sell our souls to serve the Son of God? To arm ourselves with a burning purpose, because without purpose we are ineffective and failures. Now Paul gives us just a glimpse into how strong his purpose and earnestness, his resolves and his purpose were.
He says in verse 2, we had previously...
1:2, there we are. He says in verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted, as you know. Insulted. That's a reference to his unlawful imprisonment and beating. In response to mob hysteria in Philippi, without any trial, these two Roman citizens, Paul and Silas, had been beaten and imprisoned. And every schoolboy knows that that was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be beaten or imprisoned, and for any other citizen to be beaten and imprisoned without trial. And so with raw backs, no doubt still needing daily dressings, these two men arrived from Philippi in Thessalonica, and there they dared to tell this gospel in spite of strong opposition. They dared to tell the gospel in spite of strong opposition. And that word opposition is the Greek word agon. And from it we get our English word agony, meaning strife. The kind of strife that you were in if you were in the arena facing lions or a gladiator there to fight to the death. You might say that Paul, moving from Philippi to Thessalonica, had gone from the frying pan into the fire. A man without purpose, without earnestness, would have said on leaving Philippi, well, after that beating and after that treatment, I'll not let that happen to me again. But Paul is immediately into the thick of it. With the help of God, we dared to tell you this gospel. Such tremendous courage was an element, a factor in his fruitfulness. No wonder he was not a failure. Isn't that the kind of spirit that's needed among our Christians today? That kind of resolve and resolution, no matter what opposition, no matter what mocking, no matter what antagonism, to go forward because we know that God is sending us. But then secondly, not a fraud. I remember in my days of open-air preaching in the London markets, taking time to occasionally stop and listen to some of the other stallholders selling. And I remember very clearly one man who was selling very successfully bottles of what I suspected was just tap water. He was claiming that in these bottles was a miracle cure for any pain, for arthritis, or rheumatism, or sciatica, any kind of pain. Just take a wee rag and rub this liquid on and the pain would go. And people were queuing up to buy these bottles, and he had a pile of books, which he said were all the signatures and addresses of those who had been cured by his miracle cure. And he opened these books and showed you the lists of names and addresses, and everyone was someone who'd been cured. Well, as the simple folk were queuing up to buy his bottles at £2 each, and he was busy selling, I looked at his books. And they were, in fact, old visitors' books from a West Highland hotel, and they were dated the 20s and the 30s. The man was a total liar, as I suspected, a fraud. Paul defends himself against three charges of being a fraud. And he speaks about the appeal that he made. He says, the appeal that we make does not spring from error. It does not spring from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Not from error. What he means is, we are not deceiving you, even unintentionally. Now I have to say that there are plenty of deceivers around. Deceivers who aren't deliberately deceiving people. Their problem is that they themselves are deceived, and they are expounding teaching which is error. You say, well, how can any preacher know if his interpretation of the Bible is right? You know, in 2 Peter, in Peter's second letter, there's a little phrase that Scripture is not by private interpretation. And you'll find as you look at the Christian church that the historic denominations are agreed on the great principles and doctrines of the Christian faith. It doesn't matter what they are, if they're in the mainstream of Christianity, Baptist, Congregationalist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostals, Brethren, they may have differences in matters which are not of the substance of the faith, but when it comes to the substance of the faith, they are agreed. Now, beware of a single man who begins to teach some doctrine and the historic churches all disagree, all of them. For example, the attitude of a Christian towards the law of the land. If someone begins to say something which is against what other Christians are saying, then beware immediately. Examine very carefully, word by word, sentence by sentence, what that man is saying against what the Word of God says. Check his support of his position, his appeals to history, against what the history books actually say. Because I tell you, it is extremely unlikely that all the other Christians in all the other denominations will be wrong. And it is extremely unlikely that that one man against all the others will be right. Well, Paul says what we taught was not from error. Then secondly, he says it was not from impure motives. Now, I wonder if you find this phrase surprising. What does it mean, evangelism from impure motives? Well, to state quite plainly the meaning, what he's saying is, my interest in you was not a sexual interest. And we have to spell out what this means, because you see, when men and women sit and chat, whether it's in a coffee bar or whether they're maybe standing at an open air, it's easy for a sexual attraction to develop. He notices that she's rather pretty, and he conveys to her in tiny ways which only she picks up that he likes her. And she conveys the message back that she's receiving his signals. It's all done with just a smile, slight compliment, look in the eyes. Happens every day of the week. It happens at work. It happens in the golf club. But, says Paul, nothing like that happened between you and any members of our team. We were above that. We guarded our hearts. We guarded our eyes. We guarded our smiles. We guarded our comments. We were absolutely righteous in our relationships with you. When we were training for Glen Luce last year, I made it quite clear that when we went on mission and there was counseling to be done, the boy would counsel the boy and the girl would counsel the girl. Because it's all too easy to fall into this snare. Here's a wee girl and she's in great spiritual need. Then let her be counseled by another girl or by a woman. There's no place for fellows taking the girl off on a long walk to counsel her. That's playing with fire. If a spiritual giant like Paul guarded against this, then how much more spiritual pygmies like you and me? We need to be armed with the breastplate of righteousness. And you see, flirting can happen in evangelism. And when flirting does happen in evangelism or in the Lord's work, it renders it all wasted. Wood, hay, and stubble. It's all burned up by the fire of God on the final judgment day, and nothing but dust left. Oh, you may have crowded meetings. You may even wring some decisions from people. But if your Christian workers are flirts, then all is lost. They've gone into battle with their hearts exposed to Satan's poison dart. Wonder if we have any flirts who think that they will attempt evangelism. Well, the Lord teaches all our weaknesses, and the Lord chastens us until we pass that weak link in the chain of our personality over to Him to keep us back from wrecking His work of grace in someone's life by our stupidity and self-love. Which is, after all, what flirting really is. Not from impure motives. Not by tricks. There have always been wonder workers, you know. I don't want to take up time this evening telling you of tricksters in Paul's day, but if you read your history books, you'll find them, or of the tricksters even in the churches right down the ages, but we have them today. There have always been tricksters. Crowd manipulation we have today, big impressive meetings with smoothies whispering into the microphones. Martin Lloyd-Jones deals very thoroughly with the tricksters of today in a little book called Prove All Things, well worth buying and reading. More and more, you see, is being discovered about psychological pressure, and more emotional highs are being mistaken for the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit. And so you have lighting effects and soft music in the background and someone coaxing through perpetual singing, continuous singing, a kind of mood or an atmosphere. People think that that's the presence of the Spirit. I'll tell you how you can prove the presence of the Holy Spirit. Take as a kind of test or a lodestone the occasion on which David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, when his father was converted to Jesus Christ, he was standing at an open-air meeting, and one of the Erskine brothers was preaching at Blantyre, and the snow began to fall, but people didn't run for cover, they never noticed. And the snow was halfway up David Livingstone's father's leg before he realized it was snowing at all. So mighty was the sense of God's presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. No lighting, no soft singing, no crowd control or manipulation. Just the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And a man gripped as his heart was opened. And he saw the glory and the holiness of God and his own desperate need. And the power and the grace of Christ in his shed blood. And he was converted, thoroughly converted. Beware then, beware of imitating this world. The Holy Spirit, I say again, doesn't need subdued lightings and whisperings or screamings or croonings or any other thing. I've seen thousands flocking, and a year later nothing left because the bubble had burst. Well, there is Paul's appeal. Note it well. I know it's negatively defined. He's saying, I was not a fraud. But we saw the positive in chapter 1 last week. Learn from the positive and learn from the negative and put them together and be instructed and made wise in the things of God. And then thirdly and finally this evening, he said he was not a flatterer. Not a failure, not a fraud, and not a flatterer. In verse 5 he says, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. My friends, you have no idea of the temptations that face the preacher, and flattering his congregation is one of them. Currying favor, saying what will win approval, worse, far, far worse, what will win popularity. And Paul was aware of that. We were not looking for glory, for praise from men, he says in verse 6. Or another temptation is being afraid to be dead honest, being afraid to offend. There is, of course, an inverted complex the preacher can develop of going out of his way to offend, being outrageous for the sake of being outrageous. If you get a name for hitting out at this person or that person, then the clouds will flock. That's a kind of inverted flattery. Preachers fall for that and feed their congregations on cheap jibes. But listen to Paul, this dear, persecuted, lonely man who bore in his body the marks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Yes, a lonely man writing from a strange city with no band of supporters to bolster his ego or carry him shoulder high. True pioneering soul that he was, always pressing on to new places where Christ wasn't known. His whole body, soul, and spirit daily laid on the altar, being sacrificed day by day for Christ. Listen to him tearing open his heart,
and revealing his real motives as an evangelist. He says we speak as men approved by God. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. God tests our hearts. There is an ongoing, continuous test for all of us who would serve God. God tests our hearts. Oh, you sit your driving test, I know. 2 years later, your driving might just be shocking, but you keep on driving. You've got a license. You passed 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago. Maybe driving the way you're driving at the moment, you wouldn't pass a test, but you've got your license, so you're within the law. But serving God is not like that. This is a continuous present. God tests our hearts. He's doing it every moment of every day. And those who would serve him must stand with open heart and life before his gaze. As David says in Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Live then in this holy fear of God, to be in communion with him, fear lest you offend him. And then he says, you serve in order to please God, not men. The young minister was having trouble with his elders, or I suppose they thought they were having trouble with him, but they were trying to control his preaching. Listen to me, said one of them. We pay you. Yes, he replied, I'm your servant, but God is my master. Says Paul, we're not trying to please men, but God. Live transparently, nor did we put up a mask or a cloak to cover up the secret intentions. Our lives, he's saying, have no hidden side. We are not Jekyll and Hyde characters. We are open and honest and straightforward. There's no cloak, there's no secret. I suppose we could sum up this third denial with three positives. When he says he's not a flatterer, he says, I have a holy fear of God who tests our hearts. I have a holy desire for God whom alone I seek to please. I have a holy life before God. There's no cloak or mask. My friends, our evangelism, how is it? How is it? How does this passage show us up? Come on, what quality of evangelists are we day by day? Not a failure, says Paul. He was fruitful. Christ's purpose for us is that we should be fruitful. Not a failure. Not a fraud. Not a flatterer. Yes, God is looking for soul winners. He's looking for those who will quietly, unobtrusively, day by day, commend Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is called to do that who knows the Lord. Oh, don't let's reduce it to mere activity. It's not so much, you see, my friends, what we do or say. It's what we are. Because God uses our likeness to Jesus more than all our talents. Let us pray. Father God, will you take this word that we have looked at, and will you by your Spirit write it in our hearts, and will you help us to be real with you, to be resolved, to be men and women whom you can use. In Jesus' name, Amen.